In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We shall in due course consider in this sermon the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa's celebrated 1966 Synod of Bloemfontein, or Fountain of Flowers. But this year of 2018 and the following year of 2019 also marks the 400th anniversary of another celebrated Dutch Reformed Synod, to wit, the 1618 to 1619 Synod of Dort, or Dordrecht, in Holland, which rightly upheld the Reformed doctrines of grace, as opposed to the erroneous claims of Jacob Arminius, who died in 1609 and who gave his name to Arminianism. And thus it was largely in response to concerns about Arminianism that in 1626 King Charles I, who was martyred in 1649, made a royal proclamation to suppress any, quote, new inventions or opinions concerning religion, unquote. And so, with some reference, although not an exclusive reference, to safeguarding the Reformed 39 Articles from an artificial Arminian interpretation, this year of 2018 is the 390th anniversary of when in 1628 King Charles Martyr then made His Majesty's Declaration, which was thereafter affixed to the Anglican 39 Articles, requiring that they be understood, quote, in the plain and full meaning thereof, in the literal and grammatical sense, unquote. Last Sunday is known in the 1662 Anglican Book of Common Prayer variously as Whit Sunday or Pentecost. And so the week following Whit Sunday is known as Whitsun Week, and in its tables and rules, the prayer book says that the Wednesday, Friday and Saturday after the four specified seasons, of which one is the Feast of Pentecost, which was last Sunday, are Ember Days. And so today is an Ember Day upon which we remember clergy and those to be ordained. And given that this trilogy of sermons is concerned with false teachers, we need to pray God for good and biblically faithful ministers and preachers. And so with reference to all religiously conservative Protestant Christians, whether they are Anglican, Lutheran, Dutch Reformed, Presbyterian, Baptist or other, on this Saturday in Whitsun Week, let us pray. Almighty God, we thank Thee for all ordained ministers who by Thy grace are faithful, religiously conservative Protestant Christians, praying that Thou dost strengthen them in body, mind and spirit to work Thy will. And we also pray for all religiously conservative Protestant Christian men who are presently considering a call to the ordained ministry, praying Thou shalt raise up men to the ministry who are suitably equipped spiritually and intellectually, and also praying for those in training at theological colleges, that looking to Thee and Thy infallible word, they may be shielded from the dangers of any ungodly teachers or ungodly claims in books they are looking at, which substitute anything for the authority of Thy holy and infallible Bible. And we also pray for those who have either been recently ordained or who are to be shortly ordained. And though in thy visible church the evil be ever mingled with the good, in harmony with and subject to the teaching of thy holy word in Matthew 23, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has purchased to thyself a universal church by the precious blood of thy dear Son, mercifully look upon the same, and at this time so guide and govern the minds of thy servants, the bishops and pastors of thy flock, that they may lay hands suddenly on no man, but faithfully and wisely make choice of fit persons to serve in the sacred ministry of thy church. And to those which shall be ordained to any holy function, give grace and heavenly benediction, that both by their life and doctrine they may set forth thy glory and set forward the salvation of all men through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. In today's quadruple of sermons interspersed with breaks, the short title for the first sermon is False Teachers 1, Montanists, with the subtitle Charismatics and Pentecostals. The short title for the second sermon is False Teachers 2, Billy Graham, with the subtitle Converts, Religious Separation. The short title for the third sermon is False Teachers, Billy Graham, with the subtitle Racial Separation. And the short title for the fourth sermon is False Teachers 4, Billy Graham, with the subtitle Worldly Separation. And so these four sermons have a unifying theme drawn from 2 Peter 2:1, which refers to false teachers who bring in damnable heresies. This is the third of today's four sermons, the second, third, and fourth ones being a response to the recent death of Billy Graham of the USA in February 2018, although some of the issues raised in the first sermon are of relevance to these later sermons. The second sermon's long title is Silly Billy Graham's Epitaph 2 of 3, Address Changed in 2018, Gone Home to Hell. This sermon on Billy Graham is considered in connection with, for example, Matthew 23 and the issue of what Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles calls evil ministers. With special reference to Billy Graham's ministry, we are considering the threefold biblical doctrine of separation, religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation. And as a complement to the former sermon on religious separation and the next sermon on worldly separation, this sermon will consider racial separation. And once again, I ask you to watch out for the place in this sermon that I repeatedly ask the questions. When will they ever learn? When will they learn? And so, in this third sermon of today, which is the second of three sermons on the threefold biblical doctrine of separation, religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation, as complemented in the previous sermon with regard to Billy Graham and the biblical teaching of religious separation, and in the following sermon with regard to Billy Graham and the biblical teaching of worldly separation, let us now consider the biblical teaching of racial separation. Historically, religiously conservative Protestant Christians, such as Anglicans, Presbyterians, Lutherans, or Dutch Reformed, who recognise the establishment principle of such scriptures as Psalm 2, 10 to 12, or Isaiah 49, 22 and 23, manifested in, for example, Article 37 of the Anglican 39 Articles entitled Of the Civil Magistrates, or sections on civil magistrates in the Presbyterian Westminster Confession, Chapter 20, Section 4, Chapter 23, and Chapter 31, Section 2, may be more inclined to the biblical teaching of racial separation since they are looking to construct a nation on biblical principles. In countries such as Australia, the UK and USA, historically this meant that the Anglican and Presbyterian churches, and in South Africa, the Dutch Reformed Church, were important as generators of such values. Even if after the sad decline of the Protestant Christian state era, they were modified by secularists who were the type 1 Christian morals secularists, as opposed to the type 2 human rights secularists of the post-World War II era. For example, under Australia's longest-serving Prime Minister, Sir Robert Menzies, who died in 1978 and was a Presbyterian, being Prime Minister from 1939 to 1941 and 1949 to 1966, the White Australia policy was upheld by this type 1 Christian morals secularist, together with other Christian morals in federal law and society. And so, breaking up the Anglican Church by de-Protestantising it from the 19th century on with Puseyism and semi-Puseyism, calling itself the High Church and Broad Protestant Broad Church, or my hometown diocese of Sydney, which has been wrecked up by a number of things, including de-Anglicanising it with semi-Puritanism since around the late 1970s on, or wrecking up the Anglican and Presbyterian churches by religious liberalism in countries such as the UK and USA, has, among other things, had a devastating effect on these generators of Protestant biblical values connected with the establishment principle and teaching of racial separation. And so there's been a loss of commitment under God's common grace, which is not under salvation, to the usage of a white racial fraternity at the national level in connection with cultural Christianity, with Christian morals in law and society. Now, in addition to this general but not absolute nexus, one also finds among some Protestants who don't support the establishment principle, but who are still better and more biblical than some, support for racial separation. For example, Baptists don't generally support the establishment principle, at least in its full, unmodified forms with an established Protestant church. But in connection with Bob Jones University in its better days as a white segregationist school opposed to racially mixed marriages, Baptists such as the Wesleyan Arminian, Dr. Bob Jones Sr., who died in 1968, or the Reformed Baptist, Dr. Ed Ulrich, who died in 2009, and who wrote material for the Bob Jones University case upholding that school's opposition to racially mixed marriages, such men upheld racial separation. And so I'm not saying that all those who uphold the biblical teaching of racial separation also uphold the biblical teaching of the establishment principle. Nevertheless, while there's not an absolute nexus with, historically there's a general nexus with the biblical teachings of racial separation and some form of the establishment principle, in which one recognises the church should be involved in matters of state. For example, a modified in such countries as Australia, the UK, or the USA, a modified form of this is found with the type 1 Christian moral secularists, under whom the churches, particularly and sometimes exclusively the Protestant churches upholding biblical morals, are given the status of, quote, allies, unquote, in most moral areas of law and society. For example, they're sometimes called, quote, moral policemen, unquote. By contrast, the type 2 human rights secularists reinterpret the secular idea of separation of church and state so as to work against such Protestant Christian morals. To the question, what is a nation? The biblical answer on the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 is a racial group with a linguistic culture, and such groups should have their own specific geographical areas. And in manifestation of this, we read in Genesis 12:3 that in Abraham all families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is contextually referring to racial families, such as we read of in the preceding Genesis 10 Table of Nations. These racial families of Genesis 12:3 are rendered by the Greek patria, meaning kindreds, in Acts 3:25, and by the Greek ethnos, meaning nations, in Galatians 3:8. And so the New Testament also teaches that nations are racial kindreds or families, but this racial definition of a nation has been attacked in the post-World War II era by ungodly and wicked men, using instead a spatial definition in which any person in a specific geographical political space of, for example, Australia or the UK, is said to be of that nation, when in fact they are an evil Nimrod of Babel type empire. The Old Testament prophet, Holy Isaiah, saith in Isaiah 52:11, "Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from hence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." Now, a number of biblical prophecies have a lesser type that point to a greater fulfillment. And in its lesser type, these words refer to the children of Israel from their Babylonian captivity under the decree of Cyrus, recorded in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23, and Ezra 1:1-4, which we also have a record of from biblical archaeology in the Cyrus Cylinder, which I thank God I've been privileged to see in the British Museum in London, UK. And I'll include a photograph of it I took in December 2003 with the printed copies of my sermon in Appendix 7 of my next textual commentaries volume on St. Mark's Gospel. For Isaiah also refers by name to Cyrus in the amazing biblical prophecy of Isaiah 44:27-45:1, in which more than 1.5 centuries before it happened, God foretold that one called Cyrus would successfully conquer Babylon, and in fulfillment of this prophecy, I will dry up thy rivers to open before him the two-leaved gates. And as recorded by the Greek historian Herodotus, who died around 430-420 BC, in dramatic fulfillment of this prophecy, Cyrus had the Euphrates River that ran through the city of Babylon diverted into an artificial lake, and then going along the river bottom got into the city through the leaved gates. And the 1st century AD Jewish historian Josephus in Antiquities 2:1:1 says that this prophecy, quote, was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written, unquote. And holy Isaiah further says in Isaiah 48:20, go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. And so Isaiah 52:11 was a command for both the religious and racial separation of Israel from Babylon. Now, in the King James Bible English, thee, thou, thy, and thine is you singular, and you, ye, and your is you plural in for two or more persons. And at Isaiah 52:11, the Authorized Version says, be ye clean, which is Hebrew, hibaru, an imperfect masculine second person plural nifl verb from bara, which means clean or purify, in which an imperative is a command, second person plural means ye, and the idea of a nifl verb is that it is one of three things, namely passive, for example, he was heard, reciprocal, for example, they heard one another, or reflexive, for example, he heard himself. And here it's passive voice. That is, the subject of the verb receives the action of the verb. Put simply, be ye clean. And so the St. James Bible of 1611 fairly translates this into English as be ye clean. And likewise, the Latin Vulgate of St. Jerome, who died in 420, translates this into Latin as mundamini, which is an imperative passive present second person plural verb from mundo, which means clean or purify. And so once again, an imperative is a command, second person plural means ye, and the passive voice means the subject of the verb receives the action of the verb. Put simply, be ye clean. And so this means that the English and Latin agree in the rendering of the Hebrew of Isaiah 52:11 as be ye clean. However, when we look at Isaiah 52:11 in the Greek Septuagint, rather than be ye clean, which would be Greek katharis thete, an imperative passive present second person plural aorist verb from katharizo, the rendering is be ye separate, which is Greek aphoris thete, an imperative passive present second person plural aorist verb from aphorizo. And so while the Greek retains the relevant syntactical grammatic properties of the Hebrew, it alters the verb to separate. And thus the meaning of the Greek is be ye separate, rather than the Hebrew be ye clean. To the question why does the Greek Septuagint do this, the answer appears to be so as to link it to Isaiah 66:19-20, as the greater fulfillment of the lesser prophetic type of Isaiah 52:11, with some reference to Genesis 10:5. For Isaiah 52:11 says, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. And in its lesser fulfillment, in the time of Cyrus, we read in Ezra 1:3, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. Verses 4-6. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside
the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with them, whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. And the words of Isaiah 52:11, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, in their greater fulfillment in Isaiah 66:19-20, make reference to an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. For holy Isaiah saith, and I will set a sign among them, and will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. And by a clean vessel is here meant a heart that has been renewed by the Holy Ghost and sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb. In the words of Hebrews 9:13-14, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the racial divisions of Isaiah 66:19 are more fully discussed in my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, which is available at my website of http://www.gavinmcgrathbooks.com, or on Yahoo or Google, type in Gavin McGrath Books at Volume 2, Part 5, Chapter 5, Section A, Key 7, and Subsection F. Importantly, the All Nations of Isaiah 66:18, where the Lord says, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, are divided in Isaiah 66:19 into the nations to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off. And for our immediate purposes, what is relevant is this racial imagery relative to Genesis 9 and 10. On the table of nations in Genesis 10, Tarshish of Isaiah 66:19 is found as white Japhetic Spain. Lud of Isaiah 66:19 in Genesis 10:22 as light brown Semitic Lud or Lod in Canaan in 1 Chronicles 8:12. And Tubal of Isaiah 66:19 as white Japhetic Tubal or Thebes in Greece at Genesis 10:2, and Javan of Isaiah 66:19 as white Japhetic Greece in Genesis 10:4. Therefore, except for Pul, all these nations are immediately cross-referable to the Table of Nations. In the Jewish Targum, Pul is identified as Philae, an island of Upper Egypt, where the ancient Greek geographer and historian Strabo, who died after 21 AD, calls a common abode of Ethiopians and Egyptians, unquote. And in Hebrew, the letter P may be pointed to have a PH or F sound, and so Pul fairly equates Philae, spelt P-H-I-L-A-E. And so when Isaiah 66:19 refers to the nations, Tarshish, Pul and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, the artistic depiction is of a white Japhethite from Tarshish in Spain, a black Hamite from Pul or Philae in Egypt, and a light brown Semite from Lud or Lod in Canaan, and then standing next to them, two white Grecian Japhethites, one from Tubal or Thebes, and the other from Javan or Greece, each holding a bow. And so this picture of the white Japhethite, black Hamite and light brown Semite portrays the racial universality found in Genesis 10, and the Japhethites holding two bows points to their military prowess in connection with their racial blessing as a master race in Genesis 9:27, and doubles to form a rainbow shape relevant primarily to, for example, the rainbow covenant of Genesis 9:1-17. Now this picture is said in Isaiah 66:22 to be of the new heavens and of the new earth, which in Revelation 21 and 22 is clearly after the second advent of Christ. And this shows that following the second coming, there will be race-based nations in racially segregated areas of the new heaven and new earth. And from these racially segregated nations, Isaiah 66:23 tells us that people will come to worship the Lord. And so there will be some level of interracial fellowship in the Revelation 21, 1 and 2, New Jerusalem, of the new heaven and new earth, before people return to their racially segregated national homeland. And in this context, God saith in Isaiah 66:24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Given the picture in Isaiah 66:19 and 20 of the universality of the gospel to the different races of man, and the fact that on the new earth, after Christ's return, there will be racially segregated nations from which people will go in transit to and from New Jerusalem, poses the question of why this passage ends with a reminder of God's judgment against those that have transgressed against the Lord. Well, we know from Daniel 2:43 and 44 and Matthew 24:37 to 39 that one of the sins of men just before Christ's return that he will deal with is the attack on the base unit of race-based and linguistic cultural nations by racially mixed marriages. And so racial desegregation with alien races such as coloureds in white men's lands, including those given by God to the white man under the Genesis 9:27 mandate, such as Australia, Canada and the USA, as well as those from earlier grants such as the UK, and also racially mixed marriages between, for example, whites and coloureds, are both going to be a notable problem in the ungodly world just before Christ's return. And so Isaiah 66:24 is a powerful reminder to those who would attack God's will for racially segregated nations that God will judge them. And there will be consequences in the next life for their wickedness in this life in not supporting biblically sound racist patriots. Now, there are some lesser prophetic types in Isaiah 66:18 to 23. For example, we read in Colossians 2:16 and 17 that the Jewish monthly new moon or weekly Sabbath days are a shadow of things to come, and no man is to judge you on these. And in Galatians 4:10 and 11, Gentile Christians are specifically forbidden to keep the Jewish liturgical year with its weekly Sabbath days on Saturdays, its new moon months, its annual holy day times, and sabbatical years. And so it's clear that the words of Isaiah 66:23 can't be taken to mean that on the new earth we will be keeping the old Jewish monthly new moons festival or weekly Saturday Sabbath. And so in Isaiah 66:23, the Jews keeping their monthly new moon festival and weekly Saturday Sabbath when they went up to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity prophetically type people on the new earth in race-based and segregated nations who come up to New Jerusalem to unite together in corporate public worship of the Lord. But without now considering all elements of Isaiah 66:18 to 24, we read in Isaiah 66:20 that all nations shall bring an offering of the Isaiah 66:23 worship, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. Now the prophetic type for this is found in Isaiah 52:11, where it is said of Israelites following the Babylonian captivity, "Be ye clean and bear the vessels of the Lord." But in Isaiah 66:20, this offering is out of all nations, as seen with some reference to the table of nations, and thus includes both those who are racially Jews and racially Gentiles. And hence the words, "as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord," must be applying Israel as a generic to the Christian church. For as taught in other passages, such as, for example, Galatians 3:29 and Hebrews 8:10, the Christian church, comprising of both Jews and Gentiles, is Israel from Christian times. But just as racial Israel was divided into tribes, so likewise the Christian church is divided into racial tribes. For as stated in Deuteronomy 32:8, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel.
And for more detail on that, look at my book, Creation Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, in Part 5, Chapter 5, Section D, The Rainbow Racial Classification System, at the subsection entitled The 12 Tribes of Israel. Now, with some reference to both Genesis 9:27 and Genesis 10, Isaiah 66:19 refers to Japhethites that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, which at the time Isaiah wrote had not yet heard of the Lord's fame nor seen his glory, although by the time of the greater fulfillment they clearly had. And given that these were located at the time in the isles afar off, and we know from Revelation 21:1 that in the new heavens and the new earth there is to be no more sea, their specific geographic location looks to being determined by a pre-second advent geography. Although if in Revelation 21:1 Greek thalassa means an ocean sea, then it remains possible that in the new heavens and new earth there might be some national groups on islands in an inland lake or sea of the new Eden. But either way, this brings us to Genesis 10:5, where inside the Japhetic group of white Caucasians, it is said of the white Japhethites, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided, in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Now, in the Septuagint, this word divided in Genesis 10:5 is Greek aphoristhesian, an indicative passive aorist, third person plural verb from aphorizo, meaning they were divided or they were separated. And this linkage between Isaiah 66:19 and Genesis 10:5 is important because it's from here in Genesis 10:5 that the root word aphorizo, meaning divided or separated, comes from when at Isaiah 52:11, rather than be ye clean, in the Greek Septuagint rendering, it's be ye separate from Greek aphorizo, as the Septuagint here links it to Isaiah 66:19 and 20 as the greater fulfillment of the lesser prophetic type of Isaiah 52:11, with some reference to this word aphorizo in Genesis 10:5. And so this means, in harmony with one element of the Genesis 9:27 morality of the white Japhethites being a master race, white Japhethites are being used to artistically type other Gentiles in the Septuagint's usage of aphorizo from Genesis 10:5 in be ye separate in Isaiah 52:11. And this complements the fact that those of the Jewish race are used in the lesser fulfillment. That is, one first divides the world racially into Jews and Gentiles, with white Caucasian Japhethites being used to artistically type all Gentiles. And then one uses further racial divisions evident in the table of nations to show God's will for racial separation. And one also sees this principle in the New Testament, where reference is made in, for example, Romans 1:16 to the Jew and the Greek, or in 1 Corinthians 1:24 to Jews and Greeks, so that white Japhethite Greeks are used to type and refer to Gentiles generically. And I should mention that since New Testament times, what is called modern Greece sadly became racially admixed. And so other than the old Greek aristocracy, modern-day Greece is no longer generically or generally white Caucasian. And given that the Greek aphorizo of Genesis 10:5 is Hebrew parad, and the same Hebrew word is rendered in the Authorized Version as separated in Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. This is very clearly a racial segregationist word relevant to the biblical teaching of racial separation. And so as interpreted via the Greek Septuagint, the meaning of Isaiah 52:11 in its lesser fulfillment following the Babylonian captivity is that the Jews were to be racially clean or racially purified by being racially separate from the nations around them. And in its greater fulfillment, as typed by the racial separateness of white Caucasian Japhethites in Genesis 10:5, being one element of the greater racial separateness of all mankind in Deuteronomy 32:8, Christians are to be racially clean or racially purified by being racially separate. And so this is very relevant to the doctrine of racial separation. For when we read in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Be ye separate," these words are coming from the Greek Septuagint translation of Isaiah 52:11, which under divine inspiration, the Holy Ghost here authorizes. And so while 2 Corinthians 6:14-18 is largely addressing religious separation, in these key words, "be ye separate," it's also addressing racial separation as explained with reference to Genesis 10:5, Deuteronomy 32:8, and Isaiah 66:19 and 20. And so one flow-on component of religious and worldly separation in the words of 2 Corinthians 6:14, "be ye separate," is racial separation, a matter discussed with reference to the international trade city of ancient Corinth, where there was a mix of races, in the first sermon in today's quadruple of sermons. Therefore, given that sanctify has different meanings depending on context, but one meaning is to separate, it follows that this is its meaning with respect to religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 6:11. "But ye are sanctified." Furthermore, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ upheld the moral law of the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. For instance, he upheld the fifth commandment in Matthew 15:4 and 19:19, saying, "Honour thy father and mother." And he further teaches us that this includes racial fathers. For he saith in the parable of Lazarus and Dives that an unsaved Jew, who is in no sense the spiritual son of Abraham, may still, on the basis of his racial relationship, address Abraham in Luke 16:24 as Father Abraham. And so the fifth commandment of the Holy Decalogue includes in its orbit the honouring of racial progenitors, which for us white Japhethites or Caucasians is Father Japheth of Genesis 9 and 10. Now in Luke 10:1 and 17, Christ appointed 70 outer disciples, representing both the gospel to all nations, as seen in the 70 selected nations on the Genesis 10 table of nations, and also representing the correctness of the racial and linguistic cultural segregationist morality of the Genesis 10 table of nations. And he also upheld the 6th and 8th commandments in Luke 18:20, saying, "Do not kill and do not steal." And if we consider intangibles, such as the theft of intangibles with the murder of a nation, which is defined by God on the table of nations in Genesis 10 as being by race and linguistic culture in its own specified geographical area, then the post-World War II anti-racist ideology seeking to eliminate all forms of racial discrimination and bring alien races and cultures into countries like Australia, the UK and the USA under the name of multiculturalism is the murder of a nation, contrary to the sixth commandment of the Holy Decalogue: "Thou shalt not kill." And so it's notable that those with this murderous spirit also in time facilitated the rise of the mass murder abortion industry, as well as seeking tolerance to self-murder in the form of suicide or euthanasia, as well as finding pleasure in movie entertainments using gratuitous violence. But such a murder of the nation's ethnic race identity of a racially white Caucasian and culturally Christian country is also a violation of the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," as through the theft of intangibles, these vicious and vile anti-racists steal from people a meaningful sense of corporate community identity and social cohesion, and empower hurtful enemies of that white Christian nation to habitually inflict hurt and harm upon the identity of those in the white Christian ethnic race, as they wickedly steal from them their national identity, national fraternity, and national protection. And they also steal from the white ethnic race the respect they should have for their God-given leaders in various places in church and state as being white racists supporting a Christian cultural identity in law and society, as they are stigmatized, persecuted, discriminated against, and removed from key positions in law and society. And without these leaders, they are then easy prey to a host of other hurtful and evil persons, such as those in the Bunyip intelligentsia, controlled formal academic world and media, or sex role perverts, commonly called feminists, who rip and tear the family unit to pieces, or fornicators, adulterers, sodomites, and pornography promoters, who likewise rip and tear at the basic family unit of a white man, his white wife, and their children in a morally and culturally Christian society. For as holy Jonah saith in Jonah 4:11, they cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. They do not understand long chains of logic or corporate effects of actions, which is why the short, shallow chains of logic behind so-called human rights is so appealing to them, especially when they're packaged in terms of deceitfully saying to gullible anti-racists, anti-patriarchal sexists, fornicators, and so on, things... allowing them to be entangled in their lusts and bigotry, saying things like, you're so intelligent to support human rights. After all, an intelligent person like you can't see any reason for things like white racism, patriarchal sexism, and Christian chastity values? Can you? For example, they do not perceive the effects on the minds of the community of how, if sodomy is not criminalized and people do not think that the unnatural acts of homosexuality are wrong, they will themselves subconsciously cross-apply this to various interpersonal sexual acts that are likewise not within a heterosexual marriage relationship that ultimately connect to procreation, and thus attacking the base unit of society. This will result in more divorces and less marriages being contracted in the first place. They do not have the intelligence to perceive such things, and if they either do not have the humility to submit to God's holy book on such an issue, or they do not submit to God's common grace through which they can perceive that unnatural acts in the form of sodomy are prohibited by nature's God, then they are easy prey to those of the Bunyip intelligentsia, who rise to power when the God-given leadership has been removed via something like anti-racist ideology. And neither spiritually nor intellectually do such Bunyip intelligentsia understand causal factors for how homosexuals acquire a homosexual orientation in the first place. And so on the one hand, there is no automaticity of outcome between having race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism and the fruit of a righteous nation. But on the other hand, such race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism with a Christian culture in law and society is an essential prerequisite to having the fruit of a righteous nation and one that will endure soundly into the future. So that those who, for example, in the name of anti-racism, strike down such patriotic nationalism, among other things, violate the morals of the Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20, as found, for example, on the lips of our Lord in St. Matthew 19:18. Thou shalt do no murder, and thou shalt not steal. And our Lord also upheld the seventh commandment of the Holy Decalogue in Matthew 5:27 and 19:18, saying, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, the seventh commandment upholds sexual purity, in which interpersonal sexual relations are only permitted inside the lawful heterosexual institution of same-race marriage. And so this precept is relevant to the biblical prohibition on racially mixed marriages, such as occurred in antediluvian times between Seth's race and Cain's race in Genesis 6, for which the God-imposed post-flood solution was the creation and separation of races in Genesis 9-11. The claim of some that sons of God refers to fallen angels is clearly incorrect, through, for example, a reference to the combination of the genealogies of Cain's race and Seth's race that immediately preceded the Genesis 6 marriages,
and also this post-flood solution of creating and segregating new races. It is also contrary to the law of genetics for such different creatures to be able to procreate. And indeed, it is a fundamental absurdity to think they may, a factor revealing the type of mind that such nonsense appeals to. And whereas it is a genetic impossibility, such a view blasphemously attributes to Satan the power of God as a creator in order to make living creatures from fallen angels and men. Furthermore, racial election of Seth's race as the sons of God, or Hebrew Bain Elohim, is also found for racial Israel in Deuteronomy 14:1 or Hosea 13:4-13. And racial election is, in God's purposes, is different to personal righteousness. So that, for example, Hosea 13:12-13 refers to the iniquity of Ephraim as an unwise son. And so too the racial election of the Sethites as the Genesis 6:2 sons of God is different to personal righteousness, which they contextually lacked. And we know the argument these racial desegregationists and miscegenationists were using, identified as Cain's race from the preceding genealogy of Genesis 4:16-24, and Seth's race from the preceding genealogy of Genesis 4:24-5:32, because of the usage of Hebrew Adam for men or man in Genesis 6:1-3. For rendering this as Adamites, we first read in verse 1 that men, or Adamites, began to multiply. Then in verse 2, the sons of God, that is, the elect race of Sethites, saw the daughters of men, or daughters of Adamites, that is, the race of Cainites, and took wives of them. And then in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, or Adamites. And there was an age reduction to 120 for these miscegenationists. And so it's clear from this triple usage of Hebrew Adam that the argument being used for desegregation and miscegenation between Seth's race and Cain's race was, we're all Adamites. We're all humans. Does that sound familiar? As King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is no new thing under the sun. And this misdirected argument of the antediluvians, which fails to recognize finer divisions within mankind, we're all humans, is found today in the very name of so-called human rights, used like the antediluvians to deny racial diversity and separation, and also used by sex role perverts, also known as feminists, to deny patriarchal sex roles, or by sexual perverts, also known as homosexuals, to deny the proper function of human sexuality, and by others also. And so of the antediluvians in Genesis 6, we read of racial desegregation, with an attack on race-based cultural nationalism and also on chastity in the form of racially mixed marriages between Cain's race and Seth's race in Genesis 6:2, murder in Genesis 4:8-23, and murder and other violence in Genesis 6:11-13. And the withdrawal of God's spirit is referred to in Genesis 6:3, where we read, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And we see this also with the loss of white race-based Christian nationalism in the post-World War II Western world. And so in Isaiah 63:10, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. But as in Daniel 2:43-44, our Lord also forewarns, this will be going on just up for the second advent. And together with such sins as gluttony and drunkenness, those involved will be judged for such wickedness and vice. For he saith in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:37-39, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, with the biblical teaching of racial separation, it's important to remember that there are two types of scriptures going in the opposite direction, the effect of which is to distinguish between God's purposes for nations, which is race-based and cultural nationalism, and God's will for the gospel, which is for it to go to all persons of any human race. And this includes a capacity for white Caucasian Japhethites in their role as a master race to take the gospel to coloured Gentiles, as, for example, happened under the British Empire. And that point is well picked up by an old friend of mine, Broughton Knox, who died in 1994 and was formerly principal of two evangelical Anglican colleges, Moore Theological College, Sydney, from 1959 to 1985, and George Whitfield College, Cape Town, South Africa, 1989 to 1992. Now, I don't agree with Broughton Knox on all matters. For example, much like the incumbent Archbishop of Sydney, Glenn Davies, is a semi-Puritan with underpinning Presbyterian sympathies, Broughton Knox was a semi-Puritan with underpinning Congregationalist sympathies. By contrast, I uphold the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles. And so I don't support what's transpired in the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, largely, though not entirely, from the late 1970s on, often under the misleading name of modernisation, as being contemporary or having so-called contemporary worship services, via which the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 1611 Authorised Version have been removed. And in their place, the generality of more college-trained ministers have overseen the introduction of semi-Puritanism, varying levels of neo-evangelicalism, and Babelism. And so there's been a lack of the threefold biblical teaching of separation with respect to religion, race, and the world, with the churches exhibiting, for example, unchecked worldly lusts and varying levels of neo-evangelicalism, in contrast to the old evangelicalism or true evangelicalism. 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 1611 Authorised Version, Low Church Evangelical Anglicanism that I endorse and which traditionally, though not now, characterise the greater part of the Diocese of Sydney. Nevertheless, Broughton Knox and I were both opposed to the semi-Romanism of Puseyite and semi-Puseyite Anglicans with their underpinning Roman Catholic sympathies, and we were favourably known to each other as fellow Protestant racial segregationists who in the Australian context supported the reintroduction of the moral values of the White Australia policy. And in his book Not by Bread Alone, published by Banner of Truth Trust UK in 1989, Dr. Broughton Knox rightly says that scriptures such as Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, or Colossians 3:11, quote, are misapplied if taken to be the mind of God in regulating the affairs of nations. Genesis 10, verses 5, 20, 25, and 31, together with Acts 17, 24 to 27, make it clear that the separation of the nations into geographical units, each with its own territory and land, is the will of God. Frequently, language is added to religion and historical background. And when colour of the pigment of the skin and different physiognomy is added as well, there is a very strong and distinct unifying force to keep the group conscious of itself, unquote. And so one shouldn't confuse scriptures on the racial universality of the gospel with scriptures on how a nation should be constructed with reference to race. And so too, on this issue of properly balancing scriptures on race going in opposite directions, Bob Jones Sr., who died in 1968 and was the founder of Bob Jones University, USA, quotes from both the teaching of Christians being one in Christ in Ephesians 2:13 and 14, and also the teaching of Acts 17:24 and 26, that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And so in a 1960 address entitled Is Segregation Scriptural, Bob Jones Sr. said, quote, do not let people slander God Almighty. Let us remember that the God who made of one blood all nations also fixed the boundaries of their habitation. If you are against segregation and against racial separation, then you are against Almighty God, because he made racial separation in order to preserve the race through whom he could send the Messiah and through whom he could send the Bible. God is the author of segregation. God is the author of Jewish separation and Gentile separation and Japanese separation. God made of one blood all nations, but he also drew the boundary lines between races. Now, I can sit down with any Christian Japanese and Christian Chinese and Christian African, etc., anywhere in the world, and as a Christian have fellowship. That is a different relationship.
A Christian relationship does not mean a marriage relationship. You can be a Christian and have fellowship with people that you would not marry and that God does not want you to marry, and that if you should marry, you would be marrying outside the will of God. Racially, we have separation in the Bible. Let's get that clear. Now, it is perfectly clear in the Bible that God made of one blood all nations, but that he also fixed the bounds of their habitation. When you run into conflict with God's established order racially, you have trouble. You do not produce harmony. You produce destruction and trouble. You white folks and you black folks, if you are Christians, we are one in Christ. If you are yellow or red, or if you are Christians, we are one in Christ. But God has also fixed the boundaries of nations, and these lines cannot be rubbed out without having trouble. The darkest day the world has ever known will be when we have one world like they are talking about now. Unquote. And let me just say, in elucidation on this issue of one world government, that one of the reasons that God created and segregated the races was to inhibit this. And those who oppose race-based and cultural nationalism and support the immigration of coloureds and retention of them and their descendants in white countries like Australia and the UK will answer to God in the day of judgment for their part in so collaborating with those seeking to bring about such a one world government. Now, in a racial segregationist context, such as the Jewish Christian churches addressed in the first instance in the epistles of Hebrews, James and 1 Peter, in contrast to the Romans 16:4 churches of the Gentiles, one may in some instances have diverse racial churches in the same city. For example, as more fully explained in the section Scriptural Citations of Bishop Gregory the Great in Volume 6 of my textual commentaries, contrary to the claims of Romanism that St. Peter was the first bishop of Rome, Rome was founded as a joint bishopric by St. Peter and St. Paul, who were jointly the first two bishops of Rome in a collegiate of two apostolic bishops. And this is relevant to St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, which the ancient uninspired Euthalian postscript found in the King James Bible says was written from Rome. Internal consideration strongly favours the accuracy of this postscript. For Galatians 2, 1 and 9 dates the Acts 15 Council of Jerusalem to a time in excess of 14 years earlier. And in the wider context of Acts, this would surely have to date the writing of Galatians to when St. Paul was a prisoner in Rome. Moreover, in Galatians 2, St. Paul says that as apostle to the Gentiles, he rebuked St. Peter as apostle to the Jews, which makes a good deal of contextual sense if on the one hand they were both in Rome, still looking after these diverse racial churches, and in harmony with Romans 16, 4, St. Paul had earlier written to one of the churches of the Gentiles in Rome, but there was another of the churches of the Jews in Rome under St. Peter. This reference to both St. Peter and St. Paul in Galatians 2 would be making the point that St. Paul was not some kind of pope figure, as claimed by the Romanists, but rather part of a joint collegiate of bishops with St. Paul. And if, on the other hand, by this time both St. Peter and St. Paul had jointly handed the bishopric of Rome onto Linus, from this background history, it follows that there was in Rome these diverse racial churches founded by these two apostles. And Galatians 2 also shows a racial balance if, as seems likely, St. Paul wrote this epistle in Rome as a prisoner on trumped-up charges that he'd taken a Gentile over the segregation line in the Temple of Acts 21. For under the canons of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 and 21, there was a general level of segregation evident in the fact that the canons state they were to abstain from fornication. For the only form of fornication that can occur when Jewish and Gentile Christians come together, but not when they are apart, is interracial dating or racially mixed marriages. And so these canons thus prohibit such like. And Acts 21 applies these canons in a segregationist way. Now, these canons also state in Acts 15, 20, 29 and 21, 25 that in Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian fellowship meals, in deference to Jewish cultural sensibilities, they abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled. And so on the one hand, there'd be some Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian fellowship meals, such as those between persons in the Jewish Christian church in Rome associated more with St. Peter, and those in the Gentile Christian church in Rome associated more with St. Paul. But on the other hand, the Gentile palate's dislike for such Jewish food would ensure that there were not
too many such fellowship meals. But Galatians 2 refers to some such meals, though makes it clear that Jewish rules were not to more generally apply to Gentiles. And so these food rules were not to apply to the Gentiles outside of this Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian fellowship meal context, as seen by the fact that Galatians 2:3 states in harmony with the canons of the Council of Jerusalem, Gentile Christian males do not have to be circumcised. Or Galatians 4:10, considered in the wider New Testament context of Galatians 2:16, makes it clear Gentile Christians are not to keep the Jewish calendar, found in such passages as Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28 and 29, by observing the Jewish weekly Sabbath days of Saturdays, a new moon months, annual times, or sabbatical years. And so once again, we see a balancing act between diverse scriptures on race and culture. On the one hand, indicating the propriety of having racial segregation, such as in Acts 21, upholding the canons of the Council of Jerusalem, referred to in Galatians 2:1, but on the other hand, also upholding the canons of the Council of Jerusalem, having a necessary basic level of interracial dealings with some limited interracial fellowship meals, such as referred to in Galatians 2:11-13, but not abusing this by going beyond this and, for example, entering a racially mixed marriage, referred to in the canons of the Council of Jerusalem as fornication in Acts 15, 20, 29 and 21, 25, and St. Paul saith in Galatians 5, 19 and 21, that those in fornication shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Furthermore, a proper balancing out of scriptures is relevant at the definitional level of who can be part of a given white Caucasian ethnic race. Looking at the racial morality of Genesis 9:27 and Genesis 10 means that the racial blessing is to Japheth, found in the white Caucasian Caucasoids. And so for the purposes of such white nations, in the context of Europe and Northwest Asia, they should remain divided in racial families, discernible by diverse linguistic cultures and geographical areas. However, given that the racial blessing is to Japheth, some assimilation of white Caucasians from diverse parts of Europe and Northwest Asia from one Caucasian or Aryan nation into another Caucasian or Aryan nation is permissible, providing there is cultural assimilation of the immigrant. For example, following the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in France in 1685 and associated persecution of Protestants by Papists, a number of French Protestants or Huguenots were so assimilated into the British race. And so too, in the manifestation of the Genesis 9:27 mandate with the creation under the British Empire of such nations as Australia or those of North America, old divisions of, Englishmen, Frenchmen and Germans may disappear and blend into what is simply a white Caucasian racial identity of, for example, the Australian ethnic race or American ethnic race, or in which the Australian race white culturally Christian persons in Australia, or the American race are white culturally Christian persons in the USA. And so on the one hand, the type of thing claimed by the anti-Christian secular state of Nazi Germany, in which the German ethnic race was regarded as a master race over other white Caucasians in Europe, is to be rejected. But on the other hand, also to be rejected is the type of thing claimed by the anti-Christian a secular state of the post-World War II era in countries such as the UK and USA, in which the British Empire was dismantled. There was immigration of coloureds, infidels and heathens, with multiculturalism and anti-racist ideology used to attack white, race-based Christian nationalism. And as recorded in Robert Johnson's Builder of Bridges, with reference to, quote, white people and coloured people, unquote, Bob Jones Sr., who died in 1968 and was the founder of Bob Jones University in its better days as a white segregationist school opposed to racially mixed marriages, quote, told people that God had made the races and that it was he who had separated them, unquote. And in applying these general principles of Genesis 10 and 11, Deuteronomy 32:8 and Acts 17:26, one sees this manifested in the biblical biracial distinction of Jews and Gentiles, so that in, for example, 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. The overlap between Jews and Church and Gentiles and Church shows a distinction being made between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, something also found in, for example, Romans 9:11. And so Bob Jones Sr. rightly cross-applied this 1 Corinthians 10:32 distinction to a white-coloured distinction in antithesis to the wicked desegregationist movement in the USA of the 1950s and 1960s, so that in citing an article from the Birmingham News of Alabama in Johnson's Builder of Bridges, quote, one of the nation's best time, old time evangelists declared, subquote, I still believe the Bible, end subquote, says Dr. Jones, subquote, and believe the Bible still makes some things very clear, end subquote. Elaborating on this, Dr. Jones said that the Bible makes it clear that there are three classes of people, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. When people say that segregation is unchristian, they are slandering God, because God is the author of the segregation of the races, unquote. And such slanderers of God also slander patriotic nationalists upholding biblical race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism. And biblically, such slander is a deadly sin. For we read in 1 Corinthians 6:10 that revilers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And in 1 Corinthians 5:11, the biblical rules of a closed communion include, if any man that is called a brother be a railer with such a one, no, not to eat. And so when Bob Jones Sr. says that it is, I should say first, that now in both instances, the Greek word is loileros, and it may also be rendered as slanderer. And so when Bob Jones Sr. says that it is slandering God when people say that segregation is unchristian and they deny or work against the fact that God is the author of the segregation of races, he's pointing out that they are committing big sin in not upholding racial segregation. And all this has relevance to the Billy Graham Crusades, as further recorded in Johnson's Builder of Bridges. In regard to Graham's 1966 Greenville Crusade, or campaign in South Carolina, USA, which is where Bob Jones University is located. In a quotation of Dr. John Rice of the Sword of the Lord publications, Johnson records, quote, the campaign was sponsored and controlled by those who do not believe the Bible, do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, his bodily resurrection, his blood atonement, unquote. And concerning, quote, Graham and his paid workers, unquote, in reference to, quote, churches which are separated and do not have Negro members, unquote, in which separated here includes being racially separated, which of course we see in the New Testament with, for example, the racially separated Jewish Christians that in the first instance are addressed in the epistles of Hebrews, James and 1 Peter, although of course in the second instance these epistles are for all Christians, whether they be Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, whether they be white Christians or coloured Christians. And John Rice asks with regard to Bob Jones University, quote, why should they pretend that desegregation was an issue with the university? It was mentioned by the Billy Graham workers evidently with the intention of avoiding the issue of being true to the Bible, having only born again the Christians who believe the Bible to sponsor and run the campaign, unquote. And so John Rice here documents that the 1966 Billy Graham Greenfield Crusade people tried to use the race issue of what was then the wisely white Protestant segregated Bob Jones University as a smokescreen to deflect from the fact they had sponsorship for the 1966 Greenville Crusade from the unorthodox. Indeed, by 1966, Graham claimed belief in the virgin birth of Christ was not a required tenet of orthodoxy and considered it possible that Adam was some kind of, quote, ape man, unquote. And in March 1966, some 3,800 students and faculty members of Bob Jones University boycotted Graham's Greenville Crusade, with Time magazine reporting that Bob Jones University students were told that if they attended this crusade, they would be expelled. But the big point here is that in the 1966 Greenville Crusade, Silly Billy Graham was clearly opposed to the biblical teaching of racial separation, and his crusade people sought to use their opposition to racial segregation to criticise Bob Jones University. Looking to the antecedents of this, we find that as early as 1953, Graham broke down racially segregated seating at his USA crusade, a year before the infamous ruling of the morally bankrupt US Supreme Court in Brown's case of 1954 wickedly perverted the course of justice by imposing
enforced racial desegregation on state schools. Referring in a Billy Graham Evangelistic Association video made some decades after 1953 to Graham's Chattanooga Crusade in Tennessee, USA, in 1953, back in the good old days of white supremacist and racial segregationist America, at a time when it was common practice for ropes to separate the white from the black sections, Graham's musical director, Cliff Barrows, said, quote, "They had ropes up. Blacks were to sit at the back and the whites sit at the front," unquote. And I fully support this, which was in harmony with Genesis 9, 27 and Genesis 10 and 11. And it meant that white people at the front weren't hurt by having to look at the coloureds who were behind them, but could be tranquil in spirit, seeing only the white people of their ethnic race. God created race to be used with a cultural fraternity to create community spirit and identity. And in the context of the American race, this white fraternity also included a Christian cultural component, and to pull this apart and attack this community spirit is a most wicked and cruel act that, in violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, robs people of their community identity and fraternal community protection, which in the case of the American race included Protestant Christian morals in law and society. For example, upholding biblical chastity values against fornication, adultery and sodomy, or upholding sanctity of human life values against abortion, self-murder or suicide, and other forms of murder. Before its replacement in the post-World War II era with the Type II so-called human rights secular state, under the Type I Christian morals secular state, this integration of Christian morals with the American culture was a carryover from the earlier Protestant Christian state era of pre-revolutionary times, which the American Type I Christian moral secular state had largely continued in many, though not all areas of morality in law and society. And so to the extent that it was largely continued, the white American race fraternity or cultural brotherhood that included at a national level both saved and unsaved persons was, with some exceptions, for example their ideas of religious liberty, which was contrary to God's laws, was nevertheless still a broadly Christian culture, which manifested many, though not all, elements of the establishment principle of Psalm 2, 10 to 12 and Proverbs 8, 12 to 17, where we read that by such wisdom kings reign and princes decree justice. For in Genesis 6, 2, Seth's race are called the sons of God, just like the race of Israel in Deuteronomy 14, 1 are called the children of God. And in both instances, this is Hebrew, Bain, Elohim, and it's not referring to those saved under the covenant of grace, which is always done at an individual level. But rather, Genesis 6:2 is referring to the wider national racial fraternity. And so the equivalent on our terms is referring to a Christian nation in which white racial fraternity coupled with cultural Christian moral values are found in law and society, such as was largely, though not entirely the case, in countries such as Australia, the UK or the USA, till the post-World War II era. As, for example, defended by Lord Patrick Devlin in his 1965 book, published by Oxford University Press UK, Enforcement of Morals. Lord Devlin, who was married to a lady of white South African origins, argued against the Wolfenden Committee's proposals to decriminalise prostitution and sodomy in the UK, in the same sort of era that the UK was being crippled by anti-racists who were foolishly dismantling the British Empire and flooding the UK with, for instance, coloureds, infidels and heathens. And this was also the same sort of era where there were proposals to decriminalise miscegenation in the USA in the aftermath of promoting racial desegregation. And so to attack the white racial fraternity the way Silly Billy Graham did from the time of his 1953 Chattanooga Crusade is to replicate the sin of the antediluvians in Genesis 6, 1-3, with all the consequent harm that has flowed from this in law and society, with the moral meltdown of Christian values, family values and so on. And so, unlike the morality fable of the little Dutch boy whose duty it is to hold his finger in the dike all night until the adults find him the next day and make repairs, so that if being derelict in his duty he removes his finger from the dike enduring the cold night, this leads to a larger and larger hole resulting in the collapse of the wall and subsequent flood, the cruel, hurtful, worldly and sinister figure of Billy Graham who was immoral and derelict in his duty in terms of this morality fable to keep his finger in the dike. Says of his evil 1953 actions at the Chattanooga racial segregation line with its God-blessed racial cultural fraternity of many foundational Christian values held by both saved and unsaved alike. Quote, I said no more of this. I went to the head usher and asked if he would remove the ropes. And he said no, he wouldn't, unquote. And Cliff Barrows then said, quote, Billy got up from the platform and he walked down past the ushers and took the ropes down himself, unquote. And with cruel indifference to the immediate fact that his wicked actions cost a man his job, Graham then says, quote, and I remember that the head usher resigned and there was quite a little flack about that, unquote. And then the religiously apostate Cliff Barrows says, quote, that was a historic moment with the church, and that opened up his friendship with Martin King and other people, unquote. Well, I would agree with these evil men who failed to practice the biblical teaching of racial separation that this was a historic moment. For when in antediluvian times there was a racial desegregation between Cain's race and Seth's race and a racially mixed marriage marriages betwixt these two races, we read in Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And this is the withdrawal of the spirit when in the words of Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. For Acts 5:32 refers to the Holy Ghost whom God hath given to them that obey him. And having destroyed all the miscegenationists and their part-breed offspring by the cleansing waters of Noah's flood, after the great deluge, God again created and segregated races through Noah's three sons in Genesis 9-11. And so, when at his 1953 Chattanooga crusade, Silly Billy Graham most wickedly took down the segregation ropes, resulting in the resignation of the head usher, who was justifiably appalled at such wickedness and vice, there was a withdrawal of the Spirit of God from Billy Graham. And the spiritual slackness that increasingly came to characterize this man was at least in part also an outgrowth of this. Significantly, Cliff Barrows said that these actions in 1953, quote, opened up his friendship with Martin King, unquote. This person he here refers to, Martin King Jr., was named Michael King, and no formal legal documents exist altering this to his nickname, Martin, and even his deluded supporters have to admit that an investigation found that his thesis at Boston University contained some plagiarism, so that he was a dishonest man. And so I shall refer to this tricky character also as Tricky Mickey King. Martin King Jr., or Tricky Mickey King, was the Negro leader of the evil rebellion against God's holy laws on racial separation, which was undertaken in the post-World War II USA under the misleading name of, quote, civil rights, unquote. Martin King Jr., or Tricky Mickey King, was one of the devil's religiously liberal brats who denied both the virgin birth and hell. In the January 1961 edition of Ebony, Tricky Mickey said, quote, I do not believe in hell as a place of a literal burning fire. Hell to me is a condition of being out of fellowship with God. Hell is as real as absolute loneliness and isolation, unquote. But the fires of hell are more than Martin King Jr.'s or Tricky Mickey King's, quote, absolute loneliness and isolation, unquote. And in the National Observer of 30 December 1963, Tricky Mickey King further claimed Christ's virgin birth was, quote, a mythological story, unquote. Thus he denied the teaching of such scriptures as Matthew 1:18-25 on the virgin birth, or Acts 2:27-31 on hell. And so he denied Article 3 of the Apostles' Creed, which says Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And Article 4b of the Apostles' Creed, which says Christ descended into hell. And he further set aside the Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20, for example, the Ninth Commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, with respect to his thesis, plagiarism. Furthermore, as reported in Someone's Watching, Part 1, New York Times Television, for Discovery Times Channel in 2004, during his life,
Trigger-Miggy King, or Martin King Jr., was placed under surveillance by the USA's Federal Bureau of Intelligence, who found that in private he told vulgar jokes and used obscene language contrary to the Third Commandment, and was a serial adulterer who habitually set aside the Seventh Commandment of the Holy Decalogue, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And this adultery is also referred to by his friend, Ralph David Abernathy, in his 1989 book, And the Walls Came Tumbling Down. We read in Galatians 5:19-21, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, heresies, and such like. That they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And as earlier noted, Bob Jones Sr. said with reference to Acts 17:26, "Do not let people slander God Almighty. Let us remember that the God who made of one blood all nations also fixed the boundaries of their habitation." And he also said that when people say that segregation is unchristian, they are slandering God, because God is the author of the segregation of races. To which I would add that such slanderers of God are also slandering patriotic nationalists upholding biblical race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism. And slander is one meaning of being a reviler, and we read in 1 Corinthians 6:10 that revilers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we read in Revelation 21:8 that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And so for his deadly sins of being a heretic, an adulterer, a liar, and a racial desegregationist, reviler of God and godly racist men, on authority of God's infallible book, we cannot doubt that Martin King Jr. justly burns in hell. Yet, Cliff Barrow said that Billy Graham's racial desegregationist actions at his Chattanooga crusade in 1953, quote, "opened up his friendship with Martin King," unquote. And this unholy alliance between silly Billy Graham and Martin King Jr., or Tricky Mickey King, was brought even more to the fore in 1957. For at Graham's 1957 New York crusade, Tricky Mickey was not only on the platform with silly Billy, but also led in prayer at that crusade. What saith the word of God of Tricky Mickey King's prayer? King Solomon saith in Proverbs 28:9, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." Now, this is very significant, because we've already discussed with respect to silly Billy Graham's failure to practice the biblical teaching of religious separation that his 1957 New York crusade was a turning point year, as Billy Graham's failure to publicly practice religious separation led to a formal break with Bob Jones Sr. and a number of others opposed to his involvement in the ecumenical compromise with, for example, Romanists and religious liberals, even though upon closer investigation, it turns out there was an earlier period before this time when he was failing to practice religious separation. And so too, we now find in 1957 that silly Billy Graham's failure to publicly practice racial separation was very much in the face of everyone, with the presence of Tricky Mickey King, or Martin King Jr., leading prayer in his 1957 crusade, even though upon closer investigation, it turns out that there was an earlier period before this time when he was also failing to practice racial separation. And so though his ungodly values predate 1957, 1957 stands out as a year in which Graham was very openly and in the face of everyone, making it clear that he didn't live in subjection to the biblical teachings of religious separation and racial separation. Put simply, silly Billy Graham was unmistakably part of a wider, ungodly and worldly post-World War II push to build a modern Tower of Babel in the Western world that breaks down religious and racial barriers, and in countries such as the UK, USA or Australia, viciously attacks ethnic race identity of white Christians as the British race in the UK, the American race in the USA, or the Australian race in Australia, by ruthlessly attacking the foundational base unit of such societies as that of a white Protestant Christian patriarchal man, his white Protestant Christian wife, and their white Protestant Christian children. Whenever a Western nation such as Australia, the UK or USA is under God's directive will, its God-appointed leadership will always be white supremacists upholding white race-based Christian cultural nationalism in law and society with Protestant morals. And they will always be, for example, patriarchal sexists. And so as part of the domestic policy process to try and knock out the proper leadership in such lands, the devil whipped up his type 2 human rights secularists to internationally attack the white government of South Africa to try and remove any such example in connection with the devil's wider program of seeking to cripple white Western Protestant countries such as Australia, the UK or USA through a combination of racial desegregation in connection with immigration of, for example, Eastern Orthodox, Romanists, infidels, heathens, coloureds, as well as so-called human rights ideology. In this context, Billy Graham refused to hold any crusade in South Africa so long as the government upheld the biblical teaching of racial separation by requiring racially segregated meetings. In the Bloemfontein Synod of 1966, the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa's General Synod met at Bloemfontein, which is Dutch for Fountain of Flowers. With reference to such scriptures as Genesis 1:26, Acts 17:26, Romans 5:12 and following, and Galatians 2:6, in part 1 on race, people and nation, Canon 5 held, quote, "All people being created in the image of God are of the same status before him. With him there is no respect of persons," unquote. Thus this canon held that all types of people, irrespective of their race, have equal access to God in whose image they are made. And with reference to such scriptures as Genesis 10 and 11, Deuteronomy 32:8 and Acts 17:26 in part 2 on racially mixed marriages, Canon 7 upheld as of divine origin, quote, "the process of differentiation," unquote, holding, quote, "ethnic diversity is in agreement with God's will," Genesis 11, unquote. And with reference to such scriptures as Genesis 10:32, 11, 24, 3-4, 28, 1-2, Ezra 9, 1-5, 12-15, and Acts 17:26. Mixed marriages canon 8 upheld, quote, mixed marriages 8 held, quote, "a mixed marriage cannot fulfill all the essential conditions which Scripture lays down for marriage and must be rejected as impermissible," unquote. And with reference to such scriptures as Ezra 9, 1-5, 12-15, Nehemiah 13, 25-27, and Acts 17:26, mixed marriages canon 10 held, quote, "in the interests of the peoples concerned and for the welfare of the whole community, the Christian state can, under given circumstances, prohibit racial mixing through legislation. This would happen especially if there was a fundamental danger of whittling down and deliberate obliteration of lines of division and the level of civilization and moral values and distinctive character of the people is endangered by the number of strangers. In the interests of self-preservation, steps may be taken to maintain the continued existence of the character and characteristics and distinctive identity of the people," unquote. But the type of thing found in Graham's refusal to work with Protestants upholding biblical religious separation in Italy, considered in the last sermon, is the type of thing found in his refusal to work with white Protestants upholding biblical racial separation in Chattanooga, USA or South Africa. For the Billy Graham who said, "I intend to go anywhere, sponsored by anybody, to preach the gospel of Christ," was a liar. For what he really believed was, "I intend to go anywhere, sponsored by anybody who does not believe the Bible, to preach a trimmed down gospel of Christ that lacks the biblical teachings of religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation." For when he was confronted with the South African government, with the impressive Protestant Christian support of the biblical Dutch Reformed view of the celebrated Fountain of Flowers or Bloemfontein Synod of 1966, upholding the general principles of racial segregation, Graham in effect said, "I won't go anywhere, I won't go to South Africa, I won't be sponsored by them because they believe the Bible and what the Bible teaches on racial separation. And I want to build a modern
power of Babel that reaches to the sky, which, contrary to God's word, breaks down religious separation and racial separation and worldly separation. And while this matter also involves elements of Graham's failure to practice the biblical teaching of worldly separation, with regard to his failure to practice the biblical teaching of racial separation in the context of South Africa, let us consider Graham with respect to the black man Nelson Rolihlahla Mandela, who died in 2013, and whose middle name, Rolihlahla, most appropriately means a troublemaker. And so, translating his middle name, I shall refer to him as Nelson Troublemaker Mandela. In 1973, Billy Graham got his way with a weak and vacillating South African government agreement that he could hold the crusade which lacked the normative segregation requirements. He should have used this opportunity to uphold white supremacist racial segregation while calling for due consideration by the South African government for better conditions for the coloureds, although any such possible improvements were hampered by subsequent economic trade embargoes on South Africa by immoral Western lands. Instead, Graham misused the opportunity to wickedly call for enforced racial desegregation with the ending of racial separation or apartheid in South Africa. With regard to Nelson Troublemaker Mandela, though Silly Billy Graham never personally met him, the two of them corresponded with each other during the convicted criminal Mandela's 27 years of imprisonment, and he clearly supported the convicted criminal Mandela, for when a corrupt Western world had, through the abuse and misuse of trade embargoes, finally succeeded in their wicked and evil goal of bringing down the South African government and replacing it with a Babelist regime, this Babelist regime was headed up by none other than the convicted criminal Nelson Troublemaker Mandela, who became its first president in 1994. And at that time, Silly Billy Graham issued a statement that said, quote, "The amazing events surrounding the election of Nelson Mandela to the presidency of South Africa are a testimony to us all of this great man's resilience in the face of 27 years of imprisonment," unquote. Note how, like other Babelist propagandists, Graham simply refers to Nelson Troublemaker Mandela's 27 years of imprisonment. But let us consider the facts of this convicted criminal's imprisonment. In doing so, it must be bluntly said that the Mandela media myth propaganda image of this nasty criminal in Western media bears little resemblance to the real picture of him. The propaganda media myth called to free Mandela, but did not generally refer to his crime. Yet even the liberal so-called Amnesty International group refused to classify him as a, quote, political prisoner, unquote. In the Finnish newspaper Helsingin Sanomat of 13 September 1985, Amnesty International said that since Nelson Troublemaker Mandela, quote, had participated in planning acts of sabotage and violence, he could no longer fulfill the criteria for the classification of political prisoner, unquote. At his trial, he admitted, quote, "I planned sabotage. I planned it as a result of calm and sober assessment," unquote. And this was consistent with information gained by the South African police when on 16 July 1963, they raided the Lily's Leaf Farm and Ravona, and the documents they there seized included one in Mandela's handwriting saying, quote, "Traitors and informers should be ruthlessly eliminated." And in this context, he specifically advocated, quote, "cutting off their noses," unquote. The terrorist and revolutionary Nelson Troublemaker Mandela's plans had four stages of vicious violence against the South African government. Firstly, sabotage. Secondly, guerrilla warfare. Thirdly, terrorism. And fourthly, open revolution and sedition. And when in prison, he repeatedly refused to renounce the usage of violence, contrary to God's command in Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," verse 9, "thou shalt not kill." For example, 5 years before he became president of South Africa's Babelist regime, in 1994, Mandela presented a document to the South African president, Peter William Botha, which said of the African National Congress, or ANC, quote, "White South Africa must accept the plain fact that the ANC will not suspend, to say nothing of abandoning, the armed struggle until the government shows its willingness to surrender political power," unquote. Indeed, given that Nelson Troublemaker Mandela pleaded guilty to planting explosives, he would have also received a sentence of life imprisonment in the United Kingdom. And though Mandela, as well as his co-conspirators, were caught and arrested before his planned bombings were able to murder anyone, so that his intent of murder was not carried out, there are countries where he would have been executed, for example, Russia. Even though, paradoxically, the Soviet Union awarded Mandela their so-called Lenin Peace Prize. And thus it is also of some interest to note that in recalling his 1964 conviction, Mandela said, quote, "In my address to the court, which sentenced me to life imprisonment, in June 1964, I said," subquote, "I have been influenced by Marxist thought," end subquote, end quote. And contextually, this certainly had reference to his view of supporting political revolution against the South African government. And so on the one hand, Mandela said of himself at his criminal conviction for planting a bomb sabotage, quote, "I have been influenced by Marxist thought," unquote. And he happily accepted the Soviet Union's Lenin Peace Prize. But on the other hand, far from accepting the penalty for his crime if committed in Russia, which would have been executed, there was a clamour to free Nelson Mandela. Now, the ungodly propagandists of the so-called Nobel Peace Prize awarded one of these absurd so-called peace prizes to Nelson Troublemaker Mandela in 1993. But those supporting this propagandist, degraded and debased so-called Nobel Peace Prize must choose to ignore one side of mutually contradictory statements that Mandela made. For example, on the one hand, pandering to the Mandela media myth of the Western world, he said of the African National Congress, or ANC, in the Christian Science Monitor of 16 April 1990, quote, "Any form of violence or coercion is against the policy of the ANC," unquote. And in the Sunday Star of 15 March 1990, quote, "We have never supported coercion, nor will we tolerate it now, no matter who employs it," unquote. And in the Sowetan of 17 April 1991, quote, "Any form of violence, coercion and harassment is against the policy of the ANC," unquote. But, on the other hand, the ANC, or African National Congress, was involved in what was called, quote, "necklacing," unquote, acts of torture and murder, in which the victim was seized by a howling mob, beaten, stabbed and stoned, and then, while still alive, had a tire soaked in petrol placed around his neck and set ablaze. Hundreds of victims, most of whom were Negroes, were so killed by African National Congress-led lynch mobs. Indeed, Nelson Mandela's wife, Winnie, was recorded on video shouting to a mob, quote, "With our boxes of matches and our necklaces, we shall liberate this country," unquote. Yet Winnie Mandela sat on the ANC's executive committee, who never condemned or removed this murderous ANC leader from its executive. And later, this sex roll pervert with a murderous spirit formed part of the Babelist regime in South Africa from 1994, being its first so-called Deputy Minister of Arts, Culture, Science and Technology from 1994 to 1996. And in 1989, some 4 years before Nelson Troublemaker Mandela got his so-called Nobel Peace Prize, and some 5 years before becoming president of South Africa, Africa's Babelist regime in 1994, as recorded in the African National Congress's own papers of 5 July 1989, the duplicitous real Mandela presented a document to the South African president, Peter Botha, which said, quote, "White South Africa must accept the plain fact that the ANC will not suspend, to say nothing of abandoning, the armed struggle until the government shows its willingness to surrender political power," unquote. To which I would have to ask, what government would tolerate such inciting of sedition and murder?
Some years ago, I heard a Babelist propaganda song which included the lyrics, "Free, free, free, Nelson Mandela." And this is surely reminiscent of the ignorant rabble's cry when Christ was before Pontius Pilate to, "Free, free, free, Barabbas." For we read in Luke 23:17-19 that of necessity Pilate must release one of them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Verse 25. "And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will." And so too, while I do not say the South African government was not beyond a reasonable level of criticism for some of the things it did, nevertheless, following Silly Billy Graham's actions in refusing to hold any crusade in South Africa so long as the government upheld the biblical teaching of racial separation by requiring racially segregated meetings, and Graham's wicked Babelist call in 1973 for enforced racial desegregation with the ending of racial segregation in South Africa, when Nelson Troublemaker Mandela became the first president of the Babelist regime in 1994, Silly Billy Graham issued a statement that said, quote, "The amazing events surrounding the election of Nelson Mandela to the presidency of South Africa are a testimony to us all of this man's, great man's resilience in the face of 27 years of imprisonment," unquote. These so-called amazing events included sedition and murder, though we read in Galatians 5:20-21 that those in seditions and murders shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we see how Silly Billy Graham's failure to uphold the biblical teaching of racial separation led him into greater and greater sin in this matter of South Africa. And so we see in Silly Billy Graham's racial desegregationist actions in the United States of America, starting with his Chattanooga Crusade in 1953, which opened up his unholy alliance with Martin King Jr., or Tricky Mickey King, who then in 1957 was on the platform with Graham and also led in prayer at the New York Crusade, or in Silly Billy Graham's racial desegregationist actions in South Africa in his 1973 Crusade and supportive comments of Nelson Troublemaker Mandela, that Billy Graham failed to submit to and uphold the biblical teaching of racial separation found in Genesis 9-11. But our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in Luke 10:1-17 appointed 70 outer disciples, representing both the gospel to all nations, as seen in the 70 selected nations on the Genesis 10 table of nations, and also representing the correctness of the racial and linguistic cultural segregationist morality of the Genesis 10 table of nations. And of a certain Roman centurion, whom Luke 7 indicates was a Gentile God-fearer, as he'd built the Capernaum synagogue and loved the Jewish nation, in Matthew 8:5-13, God incarnate commends this white supremacist Japhethite, who says in harmony with Genesis 9:27 in Matthew 8:9, "I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And Christ says of him in Matthew 8:10 and Luke 7:9, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Now, the word dog is used of sodomites in Deuteronomy 23:18, and we know from such verses as Leviticus 20:17, where the words "see her nakedness" and "see his nakedness" means to sexually know a person, that when we read in Genesis 9:22 that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, that this means that he sodomized the dead drunk Noah. And for this cause, our Lord refers in Matthew 15:26 and Mark 7:27 to Hamites as dogs, reminding them that their bisexual progenitor, Ham, was a dog or sodomite. Hence, those of Hamitic descent must, on the one hand, honour Ham's memory as their racial progenitor, but on the other hand, recognise that due to his sin, he was cursed. And I here note, we all have to recognise this type of duality with Adam, since on the one hand, we honour his memory as the progenitor of the human race, but on the other hand, we recognise that due to his primal sin, we are now fallen. Now, with respect to the racial curse of Genesis 9:25, "Cursed be Canaan," this racial curse on Canaan comes about because of
Ham's sin. Hence, the curse on Canaan is a manifestation of the curse on Ham. And in the colour word plays of Genesis 9 and 10, Ham is Hebrew kam, which if reviled could be korm, meaning heat. And this kind of connection is seen in the Greek word in the Old Testament, Septuagint, and New Testament for Ethiopian, which in Acts 8:27 is ahethiops, meaning to scorch the face, that is, a black face. And so Ham has the idea of being black, an idea also found in reflection upon other tongues in the Hamato-Semitic linguistic family, such as the ancient Hamitic Egyptian tongue, or the Semitic Arabic tongues Aham, which in the feminine is hammer and means black. And since Ham has the meaning of black, the curse on Ham links with black skin in the Hamitic group of Negroids descended from Cush in Genesis 10:6. Hence, both Ham and Canaan are contextually isolated, as are the black Negroids from Cush. And therefore, the other Hamites of North Africa, which were Mediterranean Caucasoids, are not part of this Hamitic racial curse. And so the curse on Ham goes to the blackened Ham, the black Negroid Cushites, and the Canaanites. And so servant races are to be made of either Canaanites or black Hamitic Negroes under the master races of Semitic Jews or Japhetic white Caucasians. And on General Table of Nations principles, because Ham is the great patriarch of Africa, we can confidently say that the Capeoid secondary race are Hemitic. They subdivide into the Hottentots and Kalahari Bushmen, and knowledge of them came in connection with the white settlement of South Africa, where they are indigenous. As discussed in my aforementioned rainbow racial classification system, they share some common ancestry with Negrillos, or Negroid Congo pygmies, who come down from Kush, and the Capeoids are the numerically smallest and in accomplishments the least impressive of the five secondary races of man, to wit Caucasoids, Mongoloids, Australoids, Negroids and Capeoids. The Cushitic Negroes are not indigenous to South Africa, but under ruthless and vicious leaders such as the 19th century Zulu chief Shaka, had been pushing south as they violently and ruthlessly dispossessed the Capeoids of their lands, but were finally inhibited in their violence against the Capeoids under the white man, whose coming no doubt saved what indigenous native Capeoids of South Africa there now are. Moreover, the master race qualities of white Japhethites means that God may send them out as religiously conservative Protestant Christian missionaries to coloureds in various parts of the world, as for example occurred with the great Protestant missionary movement starting in the late 18th and early 19th centuries and still going in various places on the globe. And so of relevance to the teaching of white Caucasian Japhethite and Jewish Semite supremacy in Genesis 9:25-27, our Lord upholds the racial blessing of Genesis 9:25-27, when in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, he says to the Greek-speaking Syrophoenician woman of Hamitic Canaanitish descent, "It is not meet to take the Jewish Semitic children's bread and to cast it to Hamitic Canaanite dogs." And so, in considering Graham's desegregationist and Babelist actions at Chattanooga, USA, or in South Africa, in application of the biblically sound words of Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles to Silly Billy Graham, quote, "It appertaineth to the discipline of the church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, and finally being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed," unquote. We have considered how in Isaiah 52:11 and 66:19-20, the white Japhethite and Semite supremacy racial morality of Genesis 9:25-27 and segregationist morality of Genesis 10 is upheld with reference to the words of 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Be ye separate." And that passage in Isaiah 66:24 ends with warning against the men that have transgressed against the Lord, "For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And with some allusion to Isaiah 66:24, what saith our Lord in Mark 9:45-48? "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet
to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched.
And in the words of God incarnate, in Matthew 23:23, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Billy Graham did not practice the threefold biblical teaching of separation as discussed in this sermon with respect to racial separation, but, for example, refused to preach at Chattanooga in Tennessee, USA, or South Africa unless the meetings were racially desegregated. He went in the opposite direction of the holy apostle St. Paul, who in Acts 21 bade farewell to the Gentile Trophimus in order to engage in an act of segregated worship with Jewish Christians. And Billy Graham further thus joined with the enemies of this holy apostle St. Paul in claiming that Christianity was opposed to such segregation. And whereas it was a capital crime to bring a Gentile over the segregation line of the Acts 21 temple on this false charge that he had done so, the holy apostle St. Paul died a martyr's death at Rome. But far from following in this godly example of the holy apostle St. Paul, silly Billy Graham was unmistakably part of a wider ungodly and worldly post-World War II push to build a modern Tower of Babel in the Western world that breaks down religious and racial barriers, and in countries such as the UK, USA or Australia, viciously attacks ethnic race identity of white Christians as the British race in the UK, the American race in the USA, or the Australian race in Australia. As his one-time mentor, who ultimately distanced himself from Billy Graham, Bob Jones Sr., declared in harmony with such biblical passages as Genesis 10 and 11, Deuteronomy 32:8 and Acts 17:26, quote, "Do not let people slander God Almighty. Let us remember that God, who made of one blood all nations, also fixed the boundaries of their habitation. When people say that segregation is unchristian, they are slandering God, because God is the author of the segregation of the races," unquote. Moreover, such slanderers of God also slander patriotic nationalists upholding biblical race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism. And biblically, such slander against God and man is a deadly sin. For the Greek word loideros, rendered revilers at 1 Corinthians 6:10, may also be rendered as slanderers, as it is in the 1662 Anglican Book of Common Prayer in the Commination Service. And we read in 1 Corinthians 6:10 that revilers or slanderers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so of those who so replicate the sin of the antediluvians in Genesis 6:1-4, the judgment of God against them at the second coming of Christ is also foretold in Daniel 2:43-44 and Matthew 24:37-39. And yet, we will see Billy Graham again. For as we have considered in Isaiah 52:11 and 66:19-20, the white Japhethite and Semite supremacy racial morality of Genesis 9:25-27 and segregationist morality of Genesis 10 is upheld with reference to the words of 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Be ye separate." And that passage also tells us in Isaiah 66:22-24 that after Christ's second advent, in the new heavens and the new earth, after we go in regular worship to New Jerusalem, before returning to our racial homelands, God will from time to time put on public display for us, so that we may look upon them, the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against the Lord, such as Billy Graham. And one such wicked, and of such wicked and evil men, we read, "Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." At his judgment, Billy Graham stood before Almighty God, who thundered from Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, including the Ninth Commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Billy Graham, who said, "I intend to go anywhere, sponsored by anybody, to preach the gospel of Christ," but who refused to go to the Protestant Christians in Italy because they practiced biblical religious separation against the Church of Rome, which is the Church of Antichrist. This Billy Graham, who thus set aside the express law of God in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, and 2 John 9 to 11, was shown to be a liar. And Almighty God saith in Revelation 22, 14 and 15, that without the gates of the city of New Jerusalem are whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The Billy Graham, who said, "I intend to go anywhere, sponsored by anyone, to preach the gospel of Christ," but who refused to preach in Chattanooga, USA, so long as they practiced biblical racial separation in antithesis to the immorality and vice of the antediluvians. This Billy Graham, who thus set aside the express law of God in Genesis 6, Deuteronomy 32, 8, and Matthew 24, 37 to 39, was shown to be a liar. And Almighty God saith in Revelation 21, 2 and 27 of New Jerusalem, "There shall in no wise enter into it whosoever maketh a lie." The Billy Graham, who said, "I intend to go anywhere, sponsored by anyone, to preach the gospel of Christ," but who refused to go to South Africa under the white government with the Protestant support of the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa's celebrated Fountain of Flowers or Bloemfontein Synod of 1966, upholding the general biblical principles of racial segregation. This Billy Graham, who refused to go to South Africa so long as they practiced biblical racial separation in the relevant meetings contrary to the Babelism of Nimrod of Babel, this Billy Graham, who thus set aside the express law of God in Genesis 10 and 11 and Acts 17, 26, was shown to be a liar. And Almighty God saith in Revelation 21, 8, "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." In February 2018, it was announced that Billy Graham is dead. "Don't you believe a word of it! He's still alive! He's just changed his address! His disembodied soul was carried by the angels into the presence of God for judgment, where he saw God face to face! And following God's judgment, silly Billy Graham's epitaph is this: address changed in 2018, gone home to hell." When will they ever learn? When will they learn? When will they ever learn? When will they learn? Let us pray. Almighty God, in the first book of Moses we read that when mankind began to be multiplied upon the earth, the men and women gave their minds so greatly to fleshly delight and filthy pleasure that they lived without due fear of thee, so that in Genesis 6 and also after that at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, we see that the intermixing of races, culturally and otherwise, destroys the fear of God in the hearts of men, as thy spirit shall not always strive with man, and so such racial desegregation will bring about thy most just judgment. O God, who hast declared in Daniel 2 and Matthew 24 that the antediluvian beastly and abominable living of attacking race-based and cultural nationalism and entering into racially mixed marriages will again be replicated just afore Christ's return, and seeing that such persons amend not but rather increase daily more and more in their sinful and unclean manners, thou, to show how greatly thou dost abhor fornication and all uncleanness, dost in time bring down thy just judgment, so that thy holy judgment of Noah's flood is an example worthy to be remembered, that men may fear thee, the only true God, who shall likewise judge such men following the second advent. O Almighty God, who following Noah's flood didst again create and segregate the races through Noah's three sons. We beseech thee for grace and the comfort of God the Holy Ghost, that we follow not such wicked people as were in the days of Noah, or in our own days, such evil ministers as Billy Graham, but that all our thoughts, words and actions may be subject to thy holy will as revealed in thy infallible holy Bible and found in a way harmonious with this in the book of nature, both of which tell us that thou art the creator and segregator of the races. And so we pray for grace that we be not like those wicked people that were in the days of Noah, who made but a mock of the word of God when Noah told them that thou wouldest take vengeance upon them for their sins. Wherefore the flood came suddenly upon them and drowned them and the whole world. And this we pray through the atoning merits of our only Saviour from sin, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.